this time of the year reminds me a lot of my days in college, but even more so just being on the outside kind of looking in for a couple of years as I taught college on the side at a university back in Kentucky before I moved up here. I just taught a couple classes a semester for about 2 years and really enjoyed it, loved it. I'm actually still teaching online for them right now. But something that was very interesting about a week or two before, something that happened a week or two before each semester, it reminds me kind of this time of the year, and that is there was an incredible abounding optimism around the campus among the students. As classes were preparing to start, you know, students were kind of mentally going, okay, this semester I'm going to study. I'm going to get ahead on my projects. I'm going to write my papers and get them in on time. And I'm going to do well. And I'm going to get that A average this semester. You know, it didn't even matter if they had a 0.7 last semester. It was like, you know, this semester I'm going to get a, 3.5 average or whatever. And 3 weeks later, 3 to 4 weeks later, that 90% of that optimism is gone as students are trying to remember where the class meets that they hadn't been to in 2 weeks and trying to dig around their dorm room to find the syllabus, and they're borrowing a pen from some other guy they don't even know because they can't find a pen. the optimism disappears that time of the year. It's kind of funny because this is like the adult version of that. There's anticipation, there's optimism, there's hope about, 2010, and it's kind of like this is the time of the year where everybody stops and thinks about the upcoming year and what they want to change and, what desires they have. A ridiculous number of Americans, I think it's like 80-some percent, will make a New Year's resolution based on last year's statistics. And a ridiculous number will break it. Probably before they throw their last of their Christmas boxes, leftover boxes, away. And it's really sad because we fail. One example is exercise. That's the number one resolution in America, by the way, that we will get more exercise. So gyms love this time of the year. Regulars in the gyms hate this time of the year. The reason is because January 1... or even this week, some will try to get an early start. The gym will be packed full of 400 new people who are walking around staring at equipment trying to figure out how it works because they have no idea. And most of them, 95% of them, will be gone by February. So the regulars who were there a month ago and will be there 2 months from now, they just hate this time because they're trying to get on the piece of equipment. And one guy's over at the water fountain doing this, thinking it's a piece of equipment and working out his arms or whatever. So that's the way this time of the year works. And I think you can't help but do that. I think it's built into us. And so tonight I want to do something kind of using this introspective, kind of reflective time to hopefully do something that actually makes a difference in 2010 for you. This again, it's like preaching a funeral, and I've actually preached probably close to 100 funerals over the years. Had a lot of older people in my last church, and then also had people in the community that I ended up doing services for. But it was amazing because at funerals, that's the one time that people stop and they think about their own mortality, right? So at the end of the year, it's that one time that we stop and really reflect on, okay, this last year and what I want for next year. Unfortunately, what most people aim at is simply behavior modification. I need to start exercising. I need to start studying. I need to stop eating too much. I need to stop buying too many of this or that, or I need to stop going here, or I need to stop that pattern in my life. And it's usually behavior modification. And what I want to encourage you in is that's the reason that it fails for the vast majority of people, because it's simply behavior modification. And by the way, if you manage to correct that, let's just think of it as Christians, there was a pattern of sin in your life, because we all have sin, maybe there was a pattern this last year, and if you manage to correct that this next year, okay, I'm going to stop lying or whatever, and you manage to do that and this next year, then you're full of pride. Look at me. I stopped lying in 2010. And guess what? Pride is the worst sin. So even if you manage to stop a sin and then you feel good about it, pride is the worst sin. C.S. Lewis called it the chief sin. It's what got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. It's got Satan kicked out of heaven, and it gets you cuts in the line to hell. Pride. It's called self-esteem, by the way, in modern vernacular. But we're not real good at modifying our behavior. We're just not. And there's a reason for it, and it's because we are sinful creatures. So what if this week, as Christians, we tried to look at our hearts, go beyond our behavior and going, this was wrong, that's wrong, and I didn't do this right, or I should have done that, and look deeper as to why we didn't do that or did do that this last year, and get at the heart of the matter, because what you find in Scripture is that that's what God is always after, is the heart. He knows out of the heart flows behavior and actions. It's funny. One place Jesus said, "Out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart." So in other words, if you have a real bad habit of cussing people out, you know, don't look at somebody who you just cussed out and go, "Wow, I don't know where that came from." We do. The Bible does. So what if we, and that's the goal kind of tonight, is that maybe through a lens, we would begin to look at a pattern of our heart and a pattern of thinking and a pattern of dealing with life and sins and other things that do need changing. That's why I say, and I'm not saying it's sinful that we stop and think about that. It is good that we take the time to reflect on our behavior. So, okay, then the question is, if we can do that, how do we change? And that's an important part of understanding how we see it in the first place. Change happens by faith in grace. Change happens by faith in grace. You're like, well, that's like a Sunday school answer, isn't it? it's, you know, there's Jesus and faith and grace. Those are all the Sunday school answers, you know, when you're growing up. But it actually is very, very true. I give credit to John Piper. Probably 5 years ago, I read a book by him and listened to some messages by him that really affected my way of thinking. He actually wrote a book called Battling Unbelief, and each chapter deals with different sins. So there's like battling the unbelief of anxiety, battling the unbelief of lust, you know, all these different sins. And he gets at the idea that all sin flows from a heart of unbelief. Therefore, to defeat sin, we have to defeat it by faith. Faith is what defeats sin in our lives. But not faith in general, like I just have faith in something. It's a very specific faith. It's faith in grace. Listen to, don't turn in your Bible because we're going to be in Hebrews in just a moment, but in Titus chapter 2, listen to how grace works in our lives. And this is a great verse to write down if you've got your pen. Titus 2, 11 through 14 is a great verse to just reflect on and think about. I preached on it about 10 months ago, I think. It's on, should be on Hope Fellowship's website still, if they haven't banned it or taken it off. verse 11 of Titus 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, most of us get that. Jesus Christ died for sinners, that's grace, right? But we miss verse 12. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So the grace of God not simply saves us from our sin. Think 2009, just think of your worst sin, whatever it was. You don't want anybody else to know about it, but just think about it for just a moment. And Christ has paid for that. If you are a Christian, it's paid for, it's done. But do you understand that the grace of God that paid for that also teaches you in the moment, now, right at this moment, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in the present age? And you might be thinking, well, this is a lot tougher age than it was back then. No. The Roman Empire was as corrupt and sexually immoral as Amsterdam. I mean, it was like off the chain immoral, okay? I mean, it was really
a very immoral place and very difficult to live in as a Christian. So faith in grace, this grace that lives in us, is the central idea that I want to talk about tonight. From, and you can turn to Hebrews chapter 11, which is on page 1008 in your seat Bibles. The typical definition for grace is unmerited favor, but something we miss is also that it is divine ability. Grace doesn't simply cover our sins, as I just mentioned, but empowers us then to live out the Christian life. Why? Very simple reason. I get asked sometimes over the years, people go, well, I'd like to become a Christian, but I just don't think that I can live the Christian life. You know what I tell them? You're right. Congratulations, you figured out something very important that most Christians don't know. You cannot live the Christian life. You cannot walk by faith in your workplace, in school, in your life. You cannot honor God in your marriage or your dating relationships. You can't honor God with your money. You can't serve God's global purposes for mission as you live your life out. You can't. It is impossible. Because if it is possible, then we could have pleased God, right, and earned our own way to heaven. It is, however, possible in Christ. You cannot. And one of the problems is we think we can. It is a grace, living by faith in grace, is a daily surrendering to God, a dependence on God. So I want us, just two verses tonight, very simple, and we'll just unpack them. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So, there's an athletic theme that not just runs through these two verses, but all the way actually down to verse 15. Of this text. And it's not like there's just one reference to running a race. It's over and over and over again. This idea of competing, this idea of running, this idea of an athletic event that you and I involved in. And I think it's helpful for us to look at 2010 that way. Look at it as a race laid out before you. It's a long course. It's 365 days, same as last year or this year. And you're finishing up this year. So that course is laid out before you. You can't worry about the middle of the course. When you're a runner and you're running your race, you are, especially a marathoner, cannot be thinking about their 23rd mile when they're on their 11th mile. Can you? It will defeat you. You have to think about mile 11. Now, I've never run a marathon, but have some cousins and some friends who have. They tell me around mile 20 is where you really just, you start falling apart, and you have to concentrate on running a few more steps and a few more steps. That's the race laid out before us. So, what are some truths? Four very simple truths about running this race in 2010. Number one is that we are standing in the line of many great people of faith. We're standing in a line of many great people of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. The beginning of verse 12 seems to not make any sense if you don't know what chapter 11 says. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Therefore is always a conclusive statement, right? If you just walked up to somebody and they said, hey, how you doing? I said, I'm doing fine. Therefore, then you would think because I said I was doing fine, I'm going to say something else. If somebody started a conversation, therefore, you would be struck, okay. Maybe they've been studying too much lately. It's an odd thing. So verse all of chapter 11 is what the therefore is about. And the great cloud of witnesses is a summary of chapter 11. Chapter 11 is what's often called the roll call of faith or the hall of faith heroes of Scripture. So beginning in chapter 11, the very beginning, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And says, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And then it just, by faith, so-and-so, by faith, so-and-so, by faith, so-and-so, did this, that, or the other. That's the idea. So in that line, I want to encourage you, because I get intimidated sometimes when people hold up examples like I love John Eliot, Jim Eliot, excuse me. John Eliot, I went to elementary school with. I love Jim Eliot. He was a great, great missionary to the Aka Indians in Ecuador in the 50s and was killed along with several other missionaries in order to bring the gospel to those people. Gave his life, wrote some incredible stuff like, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Just read Through the Gates of Splendor or something like that. He is one of these people who I just look at and go, wow, that's amazing. I don't think I could ever live like that, but that's pretty amazing. There's no glaring examples of failure in his life. I'm sure he was very aware of his own sin. He said he was, his wife was, which, by the way, there's no reason for a husband to remember his sins because his wife will for him. But love you, honey. But the point is, it's just hard for me to relate to a guy like that. But one of the great things about Scripture is that there's very realistic examples. So you have in chapter 11 a guy like Abraham, who is lifted up as someone who believed God, even though he was this old guy, nearly 100 years old, and God promised him a son, and he believed God. God gave him a son at this old age, and then came to a point where God said, okay, I want to make sure what's in your heart. I know what's in your heart, Abraham, but you need to know what's in your heart. I want you to sacrifice your son to me. And so Abraham had to go up and was just beautiful. Abraham trusted God, and he had the knife in his hand, and he was ready to kill his son because God had told him, and God stayed his hand. Of course, God was not going to have him kill his son, but Abraham needed to know in his heart that God was number one. So that's the same guy, this incredible faith, father of the Jewish people. Okay, I remember when I was a little kid in school, some of you, Father Abraham, many sons. It's a little song that gets really old. And so, but Abraham was also this guy who Sarah, his wife, was beautiful. And when he was in this foreign land, he lied about his wife being his sister, which is kind of weird. But it was in order to keep the king from killing him to take his wife. He lied. He didn't trust God. He lied. He sinned against God. So I can relate to that. Then there's a guy like Moses, who grew up in the most lavish, extravagant culture in the world at that time, ancient Egypt. Had more money, resources, grew up in Pharaoh's palace, being treated as one of the sons of Pharaoh, and yet chose, when he was older, not to follow that pattern, but instead chose to be separated and to be alienated even from his own people. And yet he's a guy that when God comes to him and says, Moses, I need you to do this. He has more, but God, I can't do this. But God, I can't do that. But God. And so he was a guy who lived by faith, but a guy who struggled. And David, Scripture says, a man after God's own heart, great warrior, known for fighting battles, known for leading Israel in the highest point in Israel's history, the glory days, the greatest wealth, the greatest success, the greatest peace in Israel's history, also lusted after a woman so bad that he knew she was married. He brought her to his palace and had sex with her. He got her pregnant, and in an extravagant plan, eventually had her husband whacked to cover his own shame. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11, by faith, David, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Moses. And then even people like a woman named Rahab show up here. Rahab, anybody know what Rahab's occupation was? It was the oldest. She was a prostitute. Correct. Anybody want to wonder how she shows up in the roll call of faith? She was a woman who chose to believe God, who took her own life into her own hands, betraying her own people because she believed in the God of Israel. If God can take a prostitute and do that, it gives me hope about me and my struggles and my sin. So that's a great truth that you need to understand is we stand in line of these people and other people that have come before you. Some of you have been blessed to have godly parents or grandparents or great-grandparents or godly other people who are ahead of you who set an example for you. We stand in that line today.
That's the first truth. The second truth is that we are similar to them in our struggles and calling to live by faith. We're similar to them in our struggles and calling to live by faith. One of the lies that gets fed to a lot of people is you're different. You're just different. Other people don't know what this is like. It's many of you know that I'm the chaplain to the Red Sox. It was one of the things that I drilled in their head this previous season just to these guys. And I said, I know everybody else treats you different, but I will not treat you different because you are exactly like me when it comes down to it. Now, you have more access and resources I can't even imagine, but you are exactly like me in that you have a sinful heart that is led astray, that is tempted, and will fall flat on its face. And I said, don't ever let anyone convince you that you are so different from us. Wonder why Tiger Woods fell? He fell as bad as he did because he had a lot of money and a lot of resources, and he's very famous. Probably wouldn't have struggled as much as if he was a homeless person on the street, right? But he still could have. The point is, we are not different. We are exactly alike. We all have sin in our own hearts. We all have patterns of sin. There are things, just one, let's just do confession, good for the soul. Anybody have anything in 2009 that you, kind of a pattern you saw in your life that you really know did not honor or please God and you'd like to change it in 2010? Anybody? Ooh, surprise! Okay, we are exactly alike. And these people that you read about in Hebrews 11 were exactly like us. So the author of Hebrews says, in the middle of the first verse, something very important. He says, let us also, which means just like they did, lay aside, and he gives us two things here. One is weights, the other is sins. He says, lay aside first weights. Now, if you have a different Bible translation, it may use the word encumbrances. it's important to understand what these are. See, there's a general philosophy of the Christian life that is, that if I stay away from what is wrong and I try to do what is right, then everything's good. In other words, if I don't break any of the specifically listed commands and I simply try to do right, then I'm good. It's living in the middle, right? God's okay with that. And that's not the Christian life. Because there are many things that we have freedom in Christ which can become sins. There are many things you can do right now that are not wise. Skydiving. You could get a tattoo. Maybe you like to get a tattoo on your arm or something of Jesus or something. But realize that in 50 years, Jesus might look like your grandmother. Because your shoulder has changed, your arm has changed, your skin has changed. So can you do it? Sure you can. Is it wise? Maybe not. And anything in your life that's like that, and even good, like your family, work, any of those things can become sins too. So we're like, you mean I can love my family too much? Yeah. You mean I can actually work so hard at my job that I give it a place in my life that it doesn't deserve? Yes. And worse than that, our attitudes, what's in our heart, can condemn us as well. So remember, we're all about changing the actions, but God wants to change our hearts. We simply think that if I can stop doing that, then God's going to be happy with me. But it is a root of something deeper in your heart. We define our holiness, our goodness, simply by our actions. God defines it by our hearts. Now, sins, some of you struggled with joy in 2009. Sin will steal your joy. But I have also found that perfectly good things in your life, given an improper place in your heart, can steal your joy as well. We are to lay aside every weight. In the original language, this word was used of extra body weight that an athlete shed before they competed. In other words, some of you, may want to run a 5K next year or run a marathon or whatever, and I'm not really in that kind of shape. I need to shed some weight for that. It was also used of an actual race. Athletes carried nothing with them in the race And as many of you know, in the ancient world, runners actually ran in their birthday suits, which kind of removes all encumbrances, I guess. So he's telling us we as Christians should travel lightly. So right now in your life, there are some things that are not sins, but can become encumbrances to you from running effectively. 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul tells us, and actually the exact same word in the original language shows up in this text as well. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So we can get entangled in things that really don't have a place in our life. One of my heroes of the faith, who ended up writing a couple of hymns, I guess one of those people ahead of me, a long line of faith, is a guy named J. Wilbur Chapman, who was one of the leading pastors in America about 100 years ago. Was in Philadelphia and pastored a large Presbyterian church there. It's still around today. And Chapman said this: "My life is governed by this rule. Anything that dims my vision of Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me, and I must as a Christian turn away from it." So let me give you some examples of some good things that can become bad things. TV. Your iPod. What if you're always commuting, you're always on the T, you've got hours on the T every week, basically, maybe many hours if the T is delayed. You ride that. And all the time, you are listening to your iPod music, and yet you can't seem to find any time to read your Bible or to study up on a biblical idea or topic that you've been wanting to, that God's been kind of saying, hey, you need to dig into this a little deeper. And you got time to listen to your music, but you don't have time to listen to a message on your iPod. Or you have time to listen to your music, but you don't have time to read a Bible or even read a good Christian book on the T. What about Facebook? Did you know, I think it's the New York Times, somebody sent this to me, it may have been one of you, sent me an article. It's the New York Times, I think, that had an article on Facebook as an addiction. Literally. It is an addiction among some people. So these, especially teenagers, the number of people, I think it's 13 to 18, that have gotten on, that were on Facebook a year ago has doubled. So it's been like the fastest growing segment of Facebook as well. And constantly updating, constantly. I think it's like the new texting or something. You know, I'm breathing. You know, how are you? I don't know. But it's people always checking it, always checking what other people are saying about them. It got so bad that some of these people have give their password. They have a friend come over. Okay, change my password, and don't give me access to it. One person literally had their friend give them their password on Friday night and change it on Sunday night for the week because it was affecting their schoolwork. So is Facebook good? Sure. I had hundreds of posts on Facebook when I was in the hospital in October. Okay? Ridiculous blessing. I would never have heard from that many people. Never would have known I had people in Australia praying for me. I never would have been blessed and just literally had tears come to my eyes as I was reading through some of those posts. It can be a tremendous tool, but it can also be a tremendous idol and sin and an entanglement, an encumbrance. David, this happened in King David's life. The time of the year when kings were supposed to go out to battle and fight, the scripture doesn't say it was sin, but David chose to stay home and send his generals out to fight for him. Now, what was the problem there? David was a guy who was used to being busy. All of a sudden, he had this free time. What's he doing? Walking around on his roof. He happens to spot a really pretty lady in a couple houses down. You know, he had the tallest roof in town, and you know, he's looking down. So he plays the peeping Tom with her. And she's really pretty, and she's naked, and she's getting bathed and all of that. And he doesn't just glance and go, oh, I shouldn't look at that. I'm going to go over here. He stays and he looks and lust enters his heart and he sends for her. He calls his officials, go get her, bring her to me. And he lays with her, and that was the whole pattern of his life. Started with free time. I'll tell you, that's sin can enter my life through free time just about as easily as anything else. Boredom. I get bored for a little while. So I have to stay busy.
Not necessarily like busy work, but like at our house playing Wii in the last few days. It's kept me busy, you know. So I need to do things. I don't need to be, you know, just sitting around doing nothing. That's one of the reasons I teach college on the side. I'm the Red Sox chaplain, and I'm, you know, leading our church. I need to be a busy person. A video game. Last 2 days, my family has played a ridiculous number, probably 10 hours a day of Wii. Now, is that okay? Was it a sin over Christmas break? Sarah's saying, absolutely not. And it wasn't. I can't biblically say that it was a sin at all. Now, what if in 3 weeks, when the kids are back in school, and I need to be focusing on work, and Teresa needs to be focusing on family and stuff, we're still playing 10 or 11 hours a day of Wii? Has it become a sin? Yes. And some of you that have been playing that, you know what I mean. So that's an encumbrance, that's a weight. And then he deals with sins, which is honestly the easy part. You know your sin. Impurity, greed, gluttony, laziness, pride, anger, selfishness, materialism. The sin, it's interesting how he describes it though. He says, in sin which clings so closely. It wraps itself around your life. It's ever present. And so sin is like, and this is interesting for me, I don't know about you, I don't tend to run from sin to sin to sin. It's the patterns of sin that keep weighing me down. It's not like I struggle with this sin today and then, you know, or for 3 months, and then I struggle with this sin for 3 months, and then I get past both of those and move on to this. My life just continues to pattern after sin. It struggles, and I think people, based on how you're wired up, how you walk with God, you know, all of that, you're affected by sin differently. And the phrase, the way it clings so closely, reminded me of like a vine growing up a tree. And when we lived in Kentucky, we bought a home and did a lot of work in the yard. There was a it backed up to a state park golf course. It was not a golf community, by the way. It just happened to back up to a state park golf course. We had a beautiful view. But when I got there, you literally could not see the golf course from my house. I could throw a rock and hit the green, but I'd have to throw it over all the trees because it was that thick of a hedge there. And we had to work on it. And over the years, I got in there and found some vines that had grown up around some of our big trees. And I went in and I'd cut them up as high as I could, and I'd cut the roots. And I remember going out next year, you know, and looking up, and I'm looking, that vine is still growing. And you know what it had done? It had grown roots into the tree, and it was sucking the life out of the tree. I had to get up the ladder, climb up the tree like a little kid, and pull this out. It was a lot of work. And some of us, like me, sin in my life needs to be dealt with like that. It's not a matter of just cutting a root. It is a lot of work. It could take all of 2010. And we all have sins like that. But I want to make sure that you understand that we deal with this matter as Christians, as gospel-centered people, not doing behavior modifications. So as you felt conviction, I hope maybe you have, I have, you know, over my sin this year, that you're not sitting there going, I just need to try to do better this next year. That's not the message. We change by grace through faith. We are able to throw off sin. We are able to do what this text says and what all of these people in the Old Testament did because grace is operating in our lives, and we are freed from the guilt of sin, from the condemnation of sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I think Satan uses condemnation in some Christians' lives to make them feel guilty and defeated and to keep them from trying to walk in faith. Because it puts them in the debtor's ethic again. Oh, I got to feel bad. I got to feel bad. Boy, that was bad. That was really bad. I shouldn't have done that. And so rather than going to God, you run from God. It's actually a pattern. It's the human way of doing things. If you operate in that debtor's ethic, then, well, how many of you like to hang out with somebody who is always disappointed in you and knows all of your faults? Anybody like to hang around with people like that? It's no wonder that some people don't like to go to God when they have sinned. Because if they think of God that way, as the disappointed dad who's always shaking his head and wagging his finger, then will you run to God? But if you know that you are received, that God deals with you not on the grounds of your goodness, but on the grounds of His Son Christ, then you won't run from God when you sin. You will run to God to receive grace, to receive help. For some of you, that may be the most important thing that I say tonight that you need to get your mind around for 2010. God's love for you is not predicated on your performance. There was another thing I had to explain to the Red Sox. And some of you are actually very similar in that you're in a very unique position because you've worked very hard. It's a prestigious position. You could lose your position if you don't continue to perform at that high level that got you there. And I told these guys, I said, listen, the Red Sox care how you do on the field. They do. And if they're disappointed in you, they'll let you go. God will never, ever let you go. God does not treat you better because you perform better. God doesn't love the really good Christians more than the not so great Christians. What a great feeling, what a great thought to know that we have a life exactly like every Christian who's ever lived in this world, the struggles. Number three, last two are very short. We're set apart to run a race of faith. You're set apart for this. The end of verse 1, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I like Eugene Peterson, author of the Message, who did the Message paraphrase of the Bible. He said, holiness is a long obedience in the same direction. It's a long obedience in the same direction. It's not that you don't fail, but it's that you get up and you fall forward and you keep falling in the same direction. That's what we're called to. That's endurance in the race. We're set apart to run, which means getting rid of sin and weights. I don't know if anybody watched the Boston Marathon? Seen the Boston Marathon? Heard of the Boston Marathon? Can you imagine a runner showing up at the Boston Marathon with jeans on and boots and a backpack with his laptop or MP3 player and a water bottle and his cell phone and PDA and, you know, to run? We'd laugh at him, right? Because a runner doesn't run with those things because they can't endure. They can't win. It is a race. And there are things that slow us down in it. Paul says, I want to be like him in 2 Timothy 4:7. At the very end of his life, he says, I have fought the good fight. Listen to the relationship between the race and faith. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There's the relationship. You want to know what God's number one desire for you in 2010 would be? It would be to walk by faith in Him more. It would be for you to believe the gospel more, for that sin that has entangled you and dragged you down for 2009. It is to walk by faith. One problem that some of us face, and I realize this, it's one of the reasons that only around 4% of this of 20-somethings describe themselves as, you know, basically Bible-believing Christians, 4% in America. One of the reasons is that is the terrible example that has been ahead of us in a lot of cases. Now, I grew up in church. Some of you did, some of you didn't, but I grew up in church, and there were some great godly examples of people in my church. And then there were some just, they weren't running a race. The idea that by the example that they set, the pattern of their life was basically push forward in the Christian life and drag as much sin with you as you can. Because when you're in a church for 10 years as a young person or at any point in your life, if you're in a church for 10 years and you see people that are older than you, that are ahead of you in the Christian life, and they haven't moved in 10 years in holiness and love for the saints, in obedience, in service to the Lord in the church, they're the exact same person they were 10 years ago. They set a bad example for us. And I just wonder, I mean, granted, we don't have many kids in my church, in our church, but there's a few. They're mine. But I wonder what kind of example we will set for them. Will they look to us and say, I was inspired by people who walked by faith my whole life. I want to grow up to be like them. Not because they thought we were perfect, but they saw the example. Fourthly and finally, we are to run our race by faith in Jesus. That's like the summary of the whole thing. But we are to run our race by faith in Jesus. Verse 2. So we run this race with endurance that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What does that mean? Why is all of that there? That's really weird. Number one, just looking at that, Jesus walked his life here on earth by faith. Number two, it was a life of joy. Look at what it says. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Is living the Christian life hard? Is it difficult? Will you suffer? Yes. If it was easy, we'd call it Tuesday and everybody would do it. But it's hard and it's difficult. And Jesus himself had to look at the joy that was before him on the other side of the cross, redeeming a people for himself, being able to love them, walk with them, know them, to be their God, to be their friend, to be their Savior for eternity. That was what brought him joy and allowed him to face the cross in the meantime. Some of us are looking into the future, but we're looking too closely. We're worried about next week or next month or next year. We need to be looking 50,000 years down the road. And that is probably a good time frame to think about as we live the life here and now. The joy like Jesus had, the throne, the joy he had that allowed him to be able to deal with the cross, the shame. And now he's honored by sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. So we look to Jesus. Some translations, I like this maybe a little better, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So he's the guy who began it, who did it on the cross, but then he is also the guy who day to day is perfecting your faith. That would be what Jesus would love to see in you and in me the end of 2010, wherever we are, if he does not come back in the meantime, if we're in a church somewhere at the end of 2010, that he would look down and he would see my faith has grown. My faith in him has grown and matured. Verse 3, it wasn't part of the text, but I just want to include this because I think it's powerful. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Anybody shed any blood in 09 for your sin? I didn't. I didn't fight it that hard, by the way. But he's saying that Jesus shed his blood to fight sin. And we need to fight as well so that we don't grow weary or faint-hearted. As I close, one of the most encouraging things about this text to me in 2009, going into 2010, is the very end. And it says, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Elsewhere in Hebrews, it says that Jesus is making intercession for us. He's praying for us. I'd love to have you pray for me, but I'd rather have Jesus pray for me. I mean, what a powerful prayer. If his prayer for you is at the right hand of the throne of God, do you think it will be answered? You know, ultimately, that's why none of his children fall away. His true children will endure because he is faithful to them and will never let them go. But we can struggle in this world. As you think about 2010, there are some things you can do to strengthen your walk with God in faith. Don't ever look at them legalistically, but here are some things you can do. Number one, coming to church. I know this may sound crazy, but I have yet to find a Christian yet that says, boy, when I miss church, my faith is just always strong. Never suffers when I miss a couple of weeks of church. So come to church, whether it's here or another Bible-believing church. There's some great Bible-believing churches all around Boston. Just go. Just go and hear the Word of God. Be among other people. Another one is prayer. Pray while you're on the tee. Pray for the tee. pray that no more drunk people fall in front of them. But pray. Use your time that God's given you. Another one is reading your Bible. And some of you have a kind of a consistent plan, but back on the back table there's a Bible reading plan for a year that takes you through the entire Bible in a year. It gives you a little bit of grace each month. There's only 25 days. So it gives you a couple days off. You can read something else, or maybe if you're really busy and you don't have time that day. That's why I love it, because it's not legalistic. It's not this, oh, you missed a quiet time, you're going to hell. It says, listen, we're not trying to perform our way into heaven. I'll tell you this funny story. I had a guy come to me in my church. I started using this plan with my last church about 7 or 8 years ago, and had a lot of people read through the Bible who'd never read through it their whole lives. And had one guy come up to me at the end of a year and say, it took me two. It took me 2 years, but I made it. And then I had the other guy who came to me at the end of September and said, I finished it. I didn't take any days off. That was just his personality and the way he worked. He was one of these just really disciplined people. But he didn't see it like it was a performance. He just said, I finished it, and it was great. And so I just encourage you to consider that in 2010. I'm going to have Matt come as we prepare to close. And I just think it's appropriate for us this last Sunday this year to just take a few moments of personal prayer and reflection. Let God bring to heart those things that are deep in your heart. Not the behavior. Don't look at it and go, okay, I did that. Why did you do that? What's deep in your heart that was causing you to want to do that? If you overspend, if you're one of those people that, you know, it's not a sin to go shopping with your friends, but, you know, it is when you don't have any money and you have to use credit cards to do that. But that's not the problem. The credit card is not the problem. There's something deep in your heart that's telling you, I need those clothes or I need that whatever for something in my heart. Otherwise, you wouldn't buy it. So let God bring those things to your heart. I'm going to just let Matt play for a moment, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer together. Father, I don't know why it is so easy for me as a preacher of the gospel, a pastor. disaster to fall back under the performance ethic, the way of living that denies the gospel, where I try to do better and I'm full of pride when I do and I'm full of guilt and weight when I don't. I thank you tonight, God, that Jesus came to deliver me from that. That the gospel covers all sin. And is in that freedom of knowing that I am able to live out life for your glory without fear of condemnation. I pray that we would sink our roots deep into the gospel at the end of this year, Father, as we're looking at these last few days. And it's an opportunity for us, God, to again refresh our hearts. Not to perform better next year, but to walk by faith in you in a deeper, more profound way. God, I just pray also that if there's anyone in the room who maybe is really trying to make sense of this, they've never put their faith in Christ, that they would not leave tonight without coming to me or Matt or maybe the person who brought them, that they might know how to put their faith in Christ. We thank you for Jesus. We love you, Father, because you first loved us in him.